is a lecture by Rabbi David Kaplan. Rabbi Kaplan is originally from Chicago. He attended Northeastern University and received his rabbinical ordination in Jerusalem. He has lectured widely in Israel and America and is currently a senior lecturer at the main campus in Jerusalem.
There's a mitzvah in the Torah that there's a double mitzvah. First of all, there is a mitzvah that we must not desecrate God's name. That's the one side of the mitzvah, to not desecrate God's name. The positive, the flip side is that we must sanctify God's name. Now, there are various levels of desecrating God's name. Now, when we talk about giving up have you ever heard the expression Kiddush Hashem? Right? Do you know what the word means, Hashem, when we say Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is everywhere, right? The kid's song, right? You know what Hashem is? What does Hashem really mean? We say Hashem because we don't want to pronounce it. What does Hashem mean? The name, right? That's how we refer to God, as the name. So there's what we call a Kiddush Hashem. Kiddush Hashem means a sanctification of the name, right? We have to sanctify God's name. Now, how does a person perform a Kiddush Hashem? We'll start with the negative. What would be a desecration of God's name? So first of all, the most fundamental desecration is that a Jew who is required to give up his life rather than transgress, if he refuses to give up his life, that is a desecration of God's name. That means somebody stops you and says, Jew, bow down to this idol, right? Jew, touch this woman, kiss this woman, right? Jew, kill him or I'll kill you. If the Jew, under those the three cardinal sins, the Jew has the obligation to give up his life rather than transgress the three cardinal sins. What if, under duress, the Jew doesn't do that? What if the Jew insists on it? What do you smile about? Kissing the woman? It's not just kissing, right? Obviously, anything beyond that. What if the Jew, under duress, is not able to withstand the pressure? The Jew insists that he bows down to idols, right? At that point, he has desecrated God's name. Now, interestingly enough, he's not punished by Beis Din. The court does not punish him, because, after all, it was under duress. And you are not punished for something you've done under duress. Maybe he's a... He's not punished if it was under duress. On the other hand, if you do give up your life, that's the ultimate level of sanctification of God's name. The ultimate level is to die in order to carry out the will of God. That's one level. There's another level. Is any avera? There are two types of sins. Two people could eat pork, yet one of them could be much more accountable for what he's done than the other one. Do you know what the two levels are? What are the two types of, the two motivations for eating pork? Tastes good.
Spiritual and physical?
Tastes good. You're hungry. You want to eat it.
Yeah, you can eat pork because you like it, or you can eat pork because you want to say, you know what, I don't believe in God, and at that point I'm eating pork to show that.
That means if one person who eats pork and says, I'm hungry, and here's pork, and I want to eat it, pork, and you eat it, right? That's one person. You have another person who takes a look at the pork and he says, I don't particularly want to eat pork right now. My greatest motivation for wanting to eat pork is because God said not to, right? And it's Yom Kippur, right? You get the whole Yom Kippur, right? And I want to eat pork because God said not to eat pork. That is called doing an avera lahachis, right? Doing an avera lahachis. Lahachis means to spite. That means you have two potentials of doing a sin. You could either do a sin because what's called te'avon. Te'avon means you have an appetite. Or you could do the sin in order to spite God. The former is prohibited. The latter is much more severe. Right? That means if you do it because, well, look, I'm weak, there's no carte blanche. You cannot do it. There's no dispensation. You're not allowed to do it. On the other hand, if nothing else, the punishment or the accountability is much greater when it comes to a mitzvah which you've done simply to spite God. God said not to, and I've decided I'm going to do it anyway. That is considered a desecration of God's name, whereas just the avera because you're hungry, that is not a desecration of God's name. Okay? So in addition to eating pork, you've desecrated God's name. That's the second avera. One more. Yeah?
What's the Hebrew word for desecration?
chilul. Chet, chet yud. Oh, me. Do they have the? Ooh, I like sniffing it.
Look, on an empty stomach. No, they have good. They're red and blue. I used to have my gemara here. It's good. Just shame. All right, next time. You know, it's all divine decree. Yeah.
What about people who commit suicide for sanctifying God's name?
So then it depends when they're. If one is committing suicide to sanctify God's name, that's considered sanctification. The famous story.
Where does that fit? Like Masada in the Holocaust?
Okay, we're going to get to that. We'll get to that. Generally, the rule is that if one is committing suicide to avoid a sin, then it's the sanctification of God's name. The classic example, the Gemara says, the Romans had taken 400 young men and women, and they put them on a boat, and they were bringing them to Rome for illicit purposes. Right? They were taking them from, obviously they were going to use them for immorality. So the girls were on the boat, on the ship, and they decided that rather than be subjugated to the immorality and to the use of whatever the Romans wanted to do to them, they threw themselves into the water. And then when the young men saw this, they said, well, look, if the girls, who it would have been a natural course of events for them to have been abused, that would have been a natural act, yet they're willing to give up their life for it, so we, who if they abuse us, it's not natural, then we certainly should give up our life. And the Gemara, the Talmud says that what they did was correct. Right? At that point, you give up your life rather than transgressing. The famous story in the Holocaust of a train full of Beis Yaakov girls. The Germans had taken a captured train, a bunch of Beis Yaakov girls. They put them on a train. I think it was 70 girls, something. They put them on a train, and one of them managed to stick in. And they were taking them over to an entertainment center. They were going to be abused by the Germans, and one of the girls snuck in some cyanide pills. And they committed the whole bunch of them committed suicide on the train. Did he mention that? What was the story exactly? Something.
Yeah, they found a yeshiva, and it was in the yeshiva. And the German camp, they had locked them in their own. They didn't want to do it except the girls. And they said to the girls, and then they said to the what's called the bully charge. They said to her, tonight we're not going to do anything to your girls because tonight we're turning this into a brothel house. And then we're coming to the party. So she just pretends like she agrees, goes away. And she's stuck in cyanide pills from her brother who was a pharmacist. And they took cyanide pills.
I was in the school itself. Right. There was something about a train. Wasn't there something about a train that they were...
Everyone else had gone out
on it.
He
doesn't. Whatever. Either way, the bottom line is that if it's for the sake of avoiding a major sin, then suicide would be permissible. Okay, now, the next chilash, or the next desecration, is somebody who does any action, and this is very subtle, any action that looks bad at your level. Right, now this is very, very serious, because that means that the minute you put on a yarmulke, or the minute you're wearing tzitzis, right? Again, I don't want the solution to be, oh, you're right, Rabbi, you know, so forget the yarmulke, forget the tzitzis, right? But the minute you put on the yarmulke, or you put on the get-up, right, the religious get-up, at that point, your responsibility factor shoots up. And at that point, people are looking at you, and at that point, you now shoulder a bigger responsibility, a bigger burden, because of what it is you represent, and any misstep under those circumstances would be considered a chil Hashem. Certain examples, the Gemara uses, one of the rabbis who used to buy something on credit. And he said, if I don't pay my bills immediately, he wouldn't buy it on credit. Because he said, if I don't pay my bill, if I don't pay for it on the spot, that's a desecration of God's name. Because people are going to wonder, hey, is he ever going to pay his bill? And at my level, it looks bad. That means everybody has to know where they're holding, what their level is, and each person, according to his level, it becomes a desecration. Let's go to the opposite. Yeah.
What's the point of wearing a yarmulke?
The point of wearing a yarmulke is a reminder of, we discussed it last time, but briefly, it's a reminder that there's something above us. Someone, i.e. God, above us. Right?
I also heard that it's not part of our body, but the crown, the resembling crown.
Sounds good too. Right, it's our crowning glory that we, you know, if something about that, it certainly could be. The basic idea, though, is that we're not supposed to be without it because we need this constant reminder. Right, we said that it doesn't matter what you wear. You can wear, you can wear one of these big black furry ones, which means that you're I'm a religious extremist. Right, you can wear a knitted one, right, which means that I'm a Zionist. Right, you can wear a leather one, which means I'm frum but cool. You can wear you can wear a cap. You can wear a baseball cap. You can wear a bag on your head. It doesn't matter. As long as you have something on your head, then you are fulfilling the mitzvah. You should know that when we were growing up, when I was raised in an Orthodox home, but we'd go into the bad neighborhoods, right? Which anytime we go to a bad neighborhood, so we put on our baseball caps. And so that you can always find that when you go to Wrigley Field in Chicago, you can always pick out the frum kids. They're the ones wearing baseball caps, right? Everyone else has nothing on their head. Everybody, right? The frum kids all got their baseball hats, their brown paper bag, because you couldn't eat any of the hot dogs in the park. Right? The frum kids got their bag in it to the ballpark, right? So anything you wear on your head is sufficient. Okay, now let's go through the levels of sanctifying. That was a negative. That was a desecration. Obviously, there's more to talk about it, but I want to get to the sanctifying. First of all, the basic rule of sanctifying God's name is anybody who dies when it is necessary to give up your life. Now, we're going to go into the details of when you must give up your life. Be aware that when a person does give up his life, there's a bracha that has to be made. Right? The same way you make a bracha before fulfilling any other mitzvah is an incredible thing. Imagine the presence of mind the person needs in order to make a bracha at the moment. Guy stops you on the street and says, okay, Jew, got any last words? Right? I want you to bow down to this idol or else. Sorry, sir, I will not bow down to the idol. Okay, that's it. Just one second. Got to make a bracha. You mind? You have to know the bracha. You can't go and ask a halachic authority that one of the bracha. You got to know the bracha. It's not in the art school, yeah. But I don't think it's in the art. There was actually, during the Holocaust, you should know that during the Holocaust there was a debate among certain halachic authorities. What is the precise wording of the bracha? Is it bracha tashem kenem acham asher kishan sivano al kiddush Hashem, or is it lekadesh shem shemayim? Right, Rabbi Elchanan Wasserman in the documented episode where Rabbi Elchanan Wasserman was taken out with his disciples and they were executed and his son was in the group. He had, with their eyewitnesses who were not killed, they were standing there, they eventually escaped. They said that at the moment they were going to open up, Rabbi Wasserman had everybody say the bracha together. They all made the bracha of sanctifying their name, of dying al kiddush Hashem, saying the bracha. So there is a bracha that's made the same way that you make a bracha at any other time that you're going to fulfill mitzvah. You're going to pick up a lulav and esrog, you make a bracha before you put on tzitzis, you make a bracha. You're going to sanctify God's name. It's a mitzvah in the Torah. It's a commandatory. You have to make a bracha. Yeah.
Since that point, no one was asking them to commit any three cardinal sins. That applied. Are they being killed?
Oh, very good. That is the next category. What determines that it's considered? That's a very good point. What makes it dying for Kiddush Hashem? So one of them is when you give up your life voluntarily in order to avoid doing an avera. Another category is if you're killed, even against your choice, simply because you were Jewish. That means the 6 million are referred to in all the literature, you refer to them, they're always referred to as the 6 million kedoshim, the 6 million sanctifiers, right? Why should they be considered sanctifiers? They didn't have a choice. The answer is that if you're killed because of your Jewishness, that means anybody in Israel who has been, there shouldn't be anymore, but any of those who have been victims of terrorism, which is a direct result of their being Jewish, they are referred to as kedoshim. Anybody who dies in a war in Israel is referred to as being killed because he's Jewish, therefore he's considered a kadosh. That is what, that is the level of kiddush Hashem.
Is that automatically, do you go to the Gan Eden or not?
There, the Gemara says that the ultimate mitzvah that a Jew could perform, the great, you could live a lifetime, and in one moment you could obliterate everything else you've done in your lifetime by dying to sanctify God's name. Somebody who dies in Kiddush Hashem occupies the highest place in the world to come. Right, there are various things we're going to go through. I'll tell you a few incidents that there are about sanctifying God's name, but to give up your life for God is the ultimate mitzvah that a Jew could perform. On the other hand, we daven every morning. If you look in the Siddur, we say a prayer every morning. We ask God, please do not put us into a situation of test. We are not asking to be tested. Somebody once asked me, one of the guys in the shir, once asked me, would I give up my life if I had to? Right? Well, quite frankly, I hope I don't have to find out, right? Because all the theory isn't worth very much until when you're looking down the barrel of a gun. And at that point, it's a question of your training, right? How much of this have you internalized, right? Who knows? We never know how much we've internalized. That's one of the ideas of drinking on Purim. You know, people get drunk on Purim?
Yeah.
Right? Once a year, yeah. That one we know. Right? Everybody gets, people get drunk on Purim. Of course, they control themselves. Right? People get drunk every night of the week. Yeah, but on Purim, there's a special mitzvah. You know, the part of the idea of getting drunk on Purim is that it gives us a chance to see what we've really internalized. Right? Very often, when we're in our normal conscious state of mind, right? So we're learning it, and we're davening, and we're dedicated to it. But how much of it is really inside of? When you get drunk on Purim, and then you start talking, and who knows what comes out of your mouth, right? That's a great test to see what you've internalized, right? If you start drinking on Purim, and all of a sudden you're swearing, telling dirty jokes, or whatever you're doing, and you're acting silly, that means that you have not internalized very much. On the other hand, if you're drinking on Purim, and the next thing you know, you feel this urge to go daven mincha, right? Or you feel a tremendous urge to go give tzedakah after you've been drinking on Purim. At that point, you know that something's taking effect. Something's taking root.
Let's say you don't give tzedakah when you're straight, but let's say, but only when you're drunk, you want to give tzedakah.
So that's a different problem, right? then I suggest don't drink on Purim either. The idea is that anytime a person faces the ultimate test, giving up your life, at that point, you know, there are many Jews in history, so the Spanish Inquisition, all through the Middle Ages, there were Jews who refused to give up their lives. Who refused to comply with what the aggressors were telling them to do. As a result, they chose to give up your life. And if you would have known these Jews, you would have said they're very average Jews. You know, they're not, you know, no great scholar and no great tzaddik, right? And yet, at the point where it all matters, where it all counts most, they were willing to burn at the stake, right? They're willing to go through all the tortures. Somebody told me recently, there's a tradition that anybody who does die, giving up his life for God, doesn't feel any pain of death. Right, whatever that pain of death is, one of the miracle begins immediately. He does not feel any of the pain, whatever that pain is. Right. So the idea is that test, who knows? Right. We don't ask for that test. When you say Shema, by the way, very important idea. When you say Shema, so if you look at the words of the Shema, it says V'haftas Hashem l'Avkeh v'shalav Hashem your God. V'chol levavcha means with all of your heart. That means that we have to dedicate. Our heart is made up of two inclinations. We've got the evil inclination. We've got the good inclination. The evil inclination represents all of those desires associated with evil, which can be potentially used for good. That means the desire to eat, the desire to sleep, the desire to procreate, all of the desires that man has, which could be used in a negative way, they can also be used in a positive way, right? The desire to put on tefillin, right? Well, we don't have much desire to put on tefillin, right? No one ever stopped doing what they were doing. Like, gee, I gotta go put on tefillin right now. That's not what we would call an urge. But anything that you would put in the category of an urge or a desire or a temptation, it can be used positively, it can be used negatively. So when it says you should love Hashem with all of your heart, it means even those urges that you have in your heart, which are normally used negatively, channel them positively. That's considered a way of serving God. Do you know that when you go to sleep at night, there are two ways to go to sleep? There's where you make elaborate preparations, right, and you get your special pillow and blanket, and the whole thing is something you basically look forward to and plan all day. And then, and you sleep, you manage to touch every corner of the bed, right, and sleeping becomes an event, right, practically a competition, right? There's another approach to sleep, where sleep is simply a way of recharging our battery, because the Creator created us that we need sleep in order to serve Him. And my sleep is a way of being able to serve God better. At that point, your sleep, all those hours that you're sleeping, are considered serving God. You understand the difference. The person can go to sleep at night, sleep for 8 hours, 6 hours, 12, whatever you sleep. You sleep for 7 hours a night or 8 hours a night, and all 8 of those hours considering serving God. Because the only way you can serve in the next morning is by sleeping at night. You have another person who is not even tired. It's just that sleep is something he enjoys doing, and he sleeps for sleep's sake. At that point, he's not serving God. He's serving himself. Okay? So that's the first way. V'ahavta Hashem l'Avkeh v'lev b'chol levavcha. B'chol nafshecha means you must serve God with all of your soul. In the commentary, the Talmud says, what does it mean serve God with all of your soul? It means even if God were to take your soul. What does that mean? That even if you have to give up your life to serve God, you have an obligation to serve God with your life. Now, the commentary said, when you're saying that part of Shema, if you picture yourself being killed rather than transgress a mitzvah, in other words, let's say you picture yourself somebody at gunpoint refusing to bow down to an idol, right? Picture yourself up in an airplane where they're threatening to push you out if you don't kill somebody, right? Picture yourself, they're telling you, if you don't bow down to an idol, they're going to make you attend the British soccer match, right? Any life-threatening situation, right? If you picture yourself in those life-threatening situations, then the halacha is you get credit as if you've actually given up your life. You get credit at that point. Now, you have to be careful with this, because sometimes you can get in such a, while you're saying it, you close your eyes and start picturing it, and then you know the shul was davening Shema Esrei, right? And you're still picturing yourself being thrown into the flames. So it's not something that, you gotta keep the drama under control. The idea, though, is that if you dedicate, tefillah, prayer is considered the service of the heart, right? That if we picture it in our heart, we get credit for actually doing that, okay? So that's the next level. Any mitzvah that you do, anytime you do any mitzvah with no ulterior motivation, that's considered sanctifying God's name. I mean, very often we do mitzvahs because we figure somebody's watching us. Somebody will say something nice to us. It makes me feel good. You know that even feeling good is ulterior motivation? There's a man who used to give charity. When you give charity to a poor person, he would first give them the money, then he'd go back and give them the second time. Because about the first time he was doing it because it made him feel good. Right? He was doing it out of sympathy. That's not the purest motivation. The purest motivation is to do it because God said to do it. So any mitzvah that you do without any ulterior motivation, that's considered sanctifying God's name. Yeah.
So I'm saying, if I see somebody and I know that they might need the tzedakah, I feel bad for that person, that's why I give them the tzedakah.
Okay, so that is good. The highest level is to give them the tzedakah, not because you feel bad. The highest level is to give them the tzedakah because God said to give them the tzedakah.
I give the tzedakah because I know that giving tzedakah, number one, is a mitzvah, and I know that they can use it and they'll be...
Very good. That's a very high level. The highest level is to do it with no consideration other than the fact that God says
it. Just give it.
But don't, we're not supposed to be made of iron. We are supposed to be sympathetic. But not that sympathy is why I'm doing the mitzvah. You understand? It's a very subtle difference. Right? I'm doing it simply because God said to do it. Okay, now, what are the halakhic applications? So let's find out when we have to give up our life. Right? It's not a bad topic. It's something we've got to know, right? Don't worry, it doesn't happen too often. Only once in a lifetime. First of all, you have to give up your life. Everybody knows that you must give up your life for the big three. Now, what are the big three? Idol worship, immorality, and murder. I mean, somebody pulls a gun and says, kill him or I'll kill you. You have an obligation to allow your life to be given up. Now, what about the classic case? You probably heard of this. Two people are stuck in a desert with one canteen of water. Now, you know the following. You know that if we both drink the water, it's my canteen. If we both drink the water, neither of us is going to make it out of the desert. To the best we could possibly know under the circumstances, if we both drink the water, neither of us is going to make it. If I keep all the water for myself, I'm going to make it and the other person isn't. What's the halacha?
The other person is a Jew.
I'm sorry?
The other person is
a Jew.
You
drink it yourself and you let the other person die. In spite of the fact that if you would share it, you'd both live a little longer, the halacha is that under those circumstances, chayecha kodmin, your life, on the one hand, you're not allowed to actively kill him to save your life, you can't actively kill him, but you are allowed to passively cause his death by you keeping the water for yourself. You understand the difference? That means I'm only doing what halacha requires. The halacha requires that I keep the water for myself. This other person happens to die. It's not my fault. On the other hand, I'm not allowed to go and speed up his death in any active way. That means if he's got a canteen of water, I can't grab it away from him so that I can live and he'll die.
What if he's not a Jew?
Even if he's not a Jew. Non-Jews are perfect people too. Like you cannot. If people get real touchy when they're in the desert and there's no water, you cannot, unless he is threatening your life, you're not allowed to kill him. Right? If it says you're a dirty Jew, you know, you haven't had in the bathroom for a few days either, right? But if it's unless he's threatening you, then you're not allowed to go and kill him. Okay, so that is level number one. Now, what about by the other Averis? Now here it gets a little complicated. What if let's just pick one example. Let's pick a cheeseburger, right? Because that's the best example. Do you have to live your life if you're facing that choice? Eat the cheeseburger or I will shoot. So first of all, be aware that the halacha is that you have to give up all of your money, even if you don't have to give up all of your life. If the proposition is take a bite or I'm going to take all your money, or it's take a bite and I'll give you $1 million, either one of those scenarios, the halacha is what? You must give up. You are not allowed to take a bite. You must give up all your money rather than transgress. That's why people very often ask, what if I have a job and my job involves doing an avera, right? If I give up my job, I have to work on Shabbos. And if I don't work on Shabbos, I'm going to be fired. What's the halacha? You have to give up your job rather than work on Shabbos. Right? If I don't give up my job, the boss insists that I come to the company party and I have to eat with everybody else. And if I don't eat their food, which is not kosher, I'm going to be fired. No alternative. You have to be fired. You have to allow yourself to be fired because you are not allowed to. You must give up all of your money, all of your possessions, in order to not transgress. That's why it says in Shema, b'chol levavcha. That's the next expression in Shema, b'chol levavcha, with all of your heart, b'chol nafshecha, with all of your soul, u'b'chol me'odecha, with all of your possessions. That means with all of your money. You must give up all of your money rather than transgress against God. Now, when it comes to other averas, it's as follows. Yeah.
Let's say somebody's like such on a level with God where they think they're in touch with God and they bow down to an idol just like the spider, but they still believe in him. They just did it out of stupidity.
They have sinned out of stupidity, right? And then they must repent.
I'm saying that bowing down to an idol is one of the
even if you are thinking to yourself as you're doing it, right? There's a classic story. Of Hannah and her seven children. You probably heard about this during Hanukkah, where the woman and her seven children, where she was told by the emperor to bow down. She had a woman with seven sons, and he told the oldest son he wants him to have a big idol set up, and he said, bow down to the idol. And the son said, he quoted him some verse about how we don't bow down to idols, so the emperor executed him. Second brother came in, he said, bow down to the idol, and he quoted him some verse, and executed him. Killed the first six brothers. They finally got to the seventh brother. It was a little baby, a little child. And the emperor said to him, listen, kid, come here. I'm going to throw my ring down right in front of the idol. You bend down and pick up my ring, right? And nobody will know the difference. But at least this way it'll look like you listened to me and you bowed down to the idol. But you're not really bowing down to the idol. The kid told him to take a hike. He executed him, right? And then the mother went up to the roof and she fell off the roof and died. Right? And the Gemara said that they sanctified God's name. That means even if what you're doing is perfectly neutral, that means you're not desecrating God's name in any way, shape, or form. Because you're not worshiping the idol in your mind. The act of bowing down to the idol becomes prohibitive. That's why you have to be careful. Sometimes they have, nowadays, as mentioned in Halacha, they have these fountains. And you ever see these drinking fountains? And at the drinking fountain, they have the image of something or other.
Yeah.
Right? Like you have a Buddha, you know, with spouting water out of his belly button or something, right? And they have a fountain or some type of dog that's worshipped somewhere in the world, right? And the dog spout of water. I mean, you have to be very careful because when you bow down to drink, and you're bowing, then you are in effect bowing down to the idol. If you walk in, first of all, you're not allowed to walk. One is not allowed to walk into a church, right? But there are certain churches where the entrance of the church is low. Specifically say you have to bend your head as you go in, and as you walk in on the back, on the wall that you're facing, there's some type of image, right? Either a cross or the man on the cross or whatever it is that they worship, right? I guess those are the choices, right? And to do that, then it tends about the bowing down to the cross, right? So in any way, you're not allowed to Jews not allowed to go into the church, right? Under any circumstances, but assuming you did, right, then it's a problem if you walk in and the entrance is facing in some way. Richard?
Well, the building was a church, but it isn't a church. It's not a school.
If a building wasn't a church and is now a church, I think...
They don't move.
It's now not a church. I think, if I'm not mistaken, that it is no longer actively used for worship. I don't think it's a problem. I have to double check it. I don't think it's a problem. Right? Do they have shuls that were once churches?
Actually,
then it could, you know, then certainly it's not a problem. Assuming
well,
the people.
Taken out.
Right.
How about?
Right. I have to check that. I have to check that for sure. I'm pretty sure that it, once it's no longer being worshipped, but if it is still in a, there's a question. There's a YMCA here in Yerushalayim where they have a gym. The YMCA gym. So I know that a couple of the rabbis here play squash. And they went to ask one of the leading halachic authorities whether they're allowed to play squash in the YMCA, because after all, it's attached to it's a building with a church in it. Right? The YMCA has a chapel in it. So I think he told them that if it's in a separate building, even though it's one unit, but if it's not the same building, then it'd be permissible. And I actually went in there with one of the rabbis to play squash.
Same.
Screamed to me. Yeah. Serves me right for walking into the church. Yeah. What's that?
Present day, someone puts it down in front of a Jew. He says, you know, bow down to the idol. And this person knows that he does it and he ends up living. Doesn't he have his whole life to repent?
He does, but that's not a case. You're asking a very important question. See, the idea is like this. What about the Jew? Let's go back to that cheeseburger. I said, you know what? Take a bite out of the cheeseburger, I'm going to give you $1 million. Right? So what's the first thing I think of when I hear about $1 million?
Please turn the tape to the other side.